We've been talking the last couple of times that I've been up here about in whom does God delight. It's taken from 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, or also in Proverbs or Psalms 18. And so I wanted us in particular to focus on this 2 Samuel 22:20, which is the same thing as Proverbs 18:19, where David said, He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And that's been sort of our theme the whole time. And it's a little more extensive than that. And we'll look at that right here. As we look at 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, let's read verses 17 through 28. So previously we discussed this, and I started off this series in Psalms 18. 16 through 27, but in fact the origin, you might say, is in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, 17 through 28, it's written, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." We looked at delight the last time, two times ago. And define that as one in whom God is pleased or in whom he takes pleasure. And that ought to be our goal in life, is to have God delight in us, to be pleased with us, or to take pleasure in the things that we do. And we noted a few examples of people that the Bible says were that God had delight in, for example, Enoch and Job, and Abraham, Moses, David, and of course, Jesus. And we saw in relationship to these people that I've just mentioned, how he responded to those with whom he delighted. So we see indeed that God did respond to the favorable attitudes and spiritual natures that these people had. Also previously, we looked at the qualities that prompted God's delight. And so when we look at what David had to say there in 2 Samuel 22, we realize that there are a number of things as to why God was delighted in him. And generally speaking, also at the end of his treatise there, who he's delighted in. So in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 21, it says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." So according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he says that in verse 22, "I have kept the ways of the Lord," and also in verse 22, "and have not wickedly departed from my God." He says in verse 24, "I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt." And then he sort of switches over the way he's speaking, and he says in verse 26, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." So, with whom is God delighted? The merciful, those that are dealing purely, that are purified, and those that are humble. So all of these things that we've discussed about. But when we talk about when God delights in us, we want to look at how that actually applies to us and what we can do about it. Now, what God does for us today is different than, he works differently today than he did in biblical times when miracles, direct interventions were sometimes needed. And so in Hebrews, the first chapter in verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer says, starting in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So whereas before he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, now he's speaking to us in the Son. He did not speak to him to them in by Jesus, obviously, in the Old Testament, because Jesus had not yet been born. So anything that he does for us today, or does for us today, is due to our spiritual relationship with him, or his providential provisions for us. And we can compare 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. It's written, love never ends. And as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now if we go back up to verse 10, it says, when the perfect comes. Many people feel that that's when Jesus comes. But obviously, Paul has written this in the First Corinthian letter, in his first letter to the Corinthians, and it's many, many, many years after Jesus died, many years after his resurrection to God the Father. And so, what is Paul talking about when the perfect comes? Is he talking about the last day? No, because he's talking about things that will happen when that happens. It says the partial will pass away. I gave up childish ways in verse 11. But then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll be fully known. So what's the perfect that he's talking about? It's the gospel. The gospel has been given to us, and it is perfect. From Genesis to Revelation, all his words that he wants us to know are there. And we can read from them, and we know that that which is perfect has come. The reason that we have here Paul saying, love never ends, as for prophecies they will pass away, and so far saying that things will go away, but now we don't know fully, is because the gospel hadn't been fully revealed by the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. So, but after the gospel was closed, after the last words were written in the Gospels, that means from Matthew to Revelation, that when those things were there in total, then that which is perfect had come. And we have that today. That which is perfect has come. When that which is perfect has come, the partial will pass away. In other words, their lack of knowledge because of the fact that they didn't have the full gospel would pass away, because now they would have the full gospel. And that's what we've got. So when God delights in us, we see that his delight is from a different perspective, perhaps you might say, than from what David was seeing. Though David, if we look through what he has to say in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, we might realize that many of the things that he has to say apply directly to us in the way that we ought to act. But then when we look at this, when God delights in this, then what happens? How do we know? Or what do we perceive? So when God delights in us, he draws near to us. Well, that's a good thing. But we need to understand that we need to first draw near to him in order for him to draw near to us. And that's exactly what James, the 4th chapter in verses 7 through 10 says. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7, it's written, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So he says that we need to draw near to the God. And at the end there in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And then back up in verse 8 again, it says he will draw near to you. And in verse 10, it says he will exalt you. So those things show indeed that God will come near to us if we will come near to him. In 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 1, 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 1, we start seeing what kind of closeness there is. So in 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 1, it's written, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." And we see a lot of that. We've discussed that in sermons and classes and all sorts, that the world does not know him. The world needs to correct that. But so when we talk about God drawing near to us, in 1 John where it says we're called children of God, that's pretty close. So, and then in 1 John the 1st chapter and verse 7, 1 John the 1st chapter and verse 7. Now we can take this two different ways. Generally speaking, the fellowship that we have is with you and me. But the principle is there. In 1 John the 1st chapter, verse 7, it's written, "But if we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The context indicates that when it says we have fellowship one with another, it's not specifically talking about us having fellowship with God. It's talking about us having fellowship with one another as Christians. But the whole context indicates that we need to be walking in the light. He's in the light. As long as we're in the light, then we have fellowship not only with our brethren, but also with God. In Psalms, the 145th chapter, in verses 14 through 20, it's written, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy." Once again, we see that the Lord is near those, but once again, in verse 18 there, it says, he's near to all who call on him. We have to remember then that calling on him is something that is what we need to do in order to have him near us. And then in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 20, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, It's written, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So God tells us that if we hear his voice and we open the door to him, then God will come to us. He'll eat with us and we'll eat together. And so it shows us the relationship that we will have with God if we hear his voice. And so we must do. To draw near to God is a choice that we have to make all the time. We have to do it continually to remember to draw near to God. We can choose to walk away. So, for example, you can see the prodigal son, for example. When we've looked at that proverb relatively recently, I believe, or will, one or the other. And he got up and walked away. And so when we look at that, we realize that when we look at this proverb, that the father represents God and the children represent the children of God. And the younger one just up and walked away. So we can choose to walk away. But if he's near us, it's because we're moving toward him. And that's what some of these verses that we've read have spoken about. The Lord is near to all who call on him, for example, or in Revelation where he says, "I will come into him." So we need to make sure that we're moving toward God all the time. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 22 and 23, it's written, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So even though we have titled this that when God delights in us, he draws near to us, we realize that in order for him to draw near to us, we need to draw near to him. That's a prerogative. No, a prerogative means a choice, right? Yeah, we don't want to do that. that's a requirement. We have to move toward him, and he will draw near to us. Well, also, God will strengthen us when he delights in us. Strengthen us. Because we're not talking about physical strength, but we're talking about spiritual type strength. In 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter in verse 20 again, where David says, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." This shows a certain amount of stability. He brought me out into a broad place. So I'm in a place where I'm stable. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, well, he gave me a lot of land. He's saying, I'm not in a rough place. I'm not in a place I'm on a cliff or anything like that. There are ants in here. So I am in a stable place. And then in Psalms, the first chapter in verses 1 through 3, Psalms, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, it's written, and I think we've already read this at least twice this morning. Psalms, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So when we think about strength here, where he says that we're like a tree planted by streams of water. That's a tree that can get all it needs as far as nourishment goes in order to grow strong and tall. And so that's who the blessed man is, verse 1. And then in Philippians, of course, the 4th chapter in verse 13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he does indeed strengthen us, and that gives us the ability to put up, you might say, with the things of this life. As he continues to strengthen us, this is, when we talk about the strengthening, this has to do with our resolve, or you might say our dedication. And so when we're resolved to do things, then we're dedicated. Remember the invitation song, I am resolved no longer to linger. I am resolved. This is my decision. I'm going to do this. And so when we talk about the strength, we understand that we're resolving to be that way, and that God will draw near us when we are strong or when we see his strength. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in this, we can compare 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, where he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And the reason that I put that in there is that we need to understand that 2 Timothy 4 and 2 Corinthians 12 have to do with Paul talking about himself. When he says that I am weak, then I am strong, or that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. But we need to know that also when he says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that he says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man, that he's talking to us also in the general or broader context, you might say. When God delights in us, he also protects us. And we need to understand, of course, that God is a father. He is our father. And so he protects us because we're his family. That's why. And so in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, it's written, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Well, that's what we need, is we need help. We need to be guarded from the evil one. And, of course, we do that through his protection. And his protection, of course, is found here in these words that he's written down for us. And, of course, our protection is through prayer and the avenues that we have to communicate with God. And then in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, when it talks about, when we think about he's protecting us, it's written, starting in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're from God. It says so twice in these verses right here, and verse 4 and verse 6, we are from God. And so because of that, God, as a loving Father, protects us against the evil one. That's what that's what he said in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, that he protects us from the evil one. And then we have to note that God does care about us and that God is in control. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39, we can see this. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, it's written, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, because we're, as he says in verse 37, we're more than conquerors. And in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? God protects us in that way. And then in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 4 through 9, it talks about God rescuing us. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 4 through 9, it's written, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." God knows and is able to rescue the ungodly. He protects us. That's what God does, because we're his children and he's the loving Father. In Galatians, the first chapter, in verses 3 through 5, actually. Galatians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5, is written, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us. And indeed, that is God protecting us. He delivers us from our sins and from the things that, and it says, from this present evil age, according to the will of God. And then in Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 13. Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 13. It's written, when Jesus is talking after the disciples ask him to teach them how to pray, he says, starting in verse 9, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." American Standard Version says, but deliver us from the evil one, in parentheses, I believe. So, but God delivers us from evil. So this is the second time we've looked at the fact that in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, we mentioned that he guards us against the evil one. And here, down in Matthew 6:13, it says that he delivers us from evil. So he protects us. And that's something that God does for those in whom he delights. When God delights in us, he gives us peace. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 6 and 7, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it's written, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made to known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so he promises us the peace of God, the peace of God. It surpasses all understanding, and it will guard our hearts. He gives us peace. I guess I should put that up there. So that's something that indeed that God does. In Psalms, the 119th chapter, and verse 165, it says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. But notice that once again, there's the condition. It says, great peace have those that love your law. We need to remember that loving God and doing his commandments are things that then result in us receiving blessings from God. And in this case, the peace that God provides. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 21 through 23, Paul writing here says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He gives us peace. It says that he's able to present us holy and blameless. And we do this if indeed we continue in the faith, verse 23. So verse 23 points out once again that there's a condition for him to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Then also in Proverbs, the 16th chapter and verse 7, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, it's written, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Once again, we see that the peace of God is spoken of here, but it says when a man's ways please the Lord, then he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Once again, we have a condition there. God doesn't just throw things at us and say, there you go. We have to do things. We have to live right, think right, act right. And then in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 18, tells us to live peaceably with all. Romans 12, 18, it's written, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God gives us peace, but of course, we have to take the admonition given here by Paul in chapter 12 of Romans, that as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, God has told us to love one another, to love even our enemies. And so, so far as it depends on you, that ought to be a lot. In other words, we should be willing to follow God's example and God's word and commandments that we need to love one another and live peaceably with all. Continuing to talk about giving peace, we understand that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 14, it's written, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the directions that God gives us for living peaceably with others include several things. Number one is we need to think before we speak. So if we look at James, the first chapter, in verses 19 and 20, James chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20, it's written, know this, my beloved brothers, Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And so in this, we see here that James is saying, you need to slow down and think about what you're doing here. It says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Those are things that we need to make characteristics of ourselves, make them become attributes of ourselves. We also understand that we need to do good to everyone that we can. And so in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 17 through 21, it's written, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, once again, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. God further gives us direction on how to live peaceably with others, about the fact that we need to love and pray even for our enemies, as I mentioned. So in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 44, Jesus simply says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Indeed, we have to remember to do that. And as I think Randy mentioned, either in class or in his last lesson, you know, this is tough. Maybe Murray mentioned that. This is a hard thing to do, to love your enemies. Now, his peace is that he gives us is not like the world perceives peace, however. So if we look in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, John, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, it's written, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The peace that God gives us is not peace like the world thinks is peace. But God's peace that he gives us is different. And it's something that he gives to us in through his word. In Isaiah, the 26th chapter and verse 3, Isaiah 26 and 3, it's written, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So Isaiah is speaking to God and says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So when my mind is on God and I trust in God, then I will be in perfect peace. That's something that we all need to long for and strive for. And then in 2 Thessalonians, to the 3rd chapter and verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 is written, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Of course, as he sums up this particular chapter. The Lord of peace. And so here's another sort of absolutism, you might say. We have the verses that say God is love. And right here it says he's the Lord of peace. So God is many things, and peace is one of the things that he gives us. And notice once again in all the things, pretty much all the things that we've looked at here on this page, that indeed they require us to do something. We can't just, as Mickey said, just sit on a stump underneath a tree and hope that a hamburger will fall out and hit us on the head. We need to take action in the things, in the blessings that God is going to give to us. When God delights in us, he hears our prayers. And of course, prayer is a privilege of the saved. So though God hears everything, he pays attention to the Christian. We saw that that God listened to the prayers of to Cornelius, the centurion. He was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but God heard the things that he'd done. And then he brought a person to bring the gospel to him. So God hears all, but he pays attention to those who are, in this age, those who are Christians. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 12, it's written, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So God will hear the prayers of the righteous person. And, of course, the righteous person is the person that belongs to God. And then in James, the 5th chapter, in verses 15, actually, I changed that to 13 to 18. God, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 18, it's written, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." We could say that God delighted in Elijah because of the things that Elijah did in his life. And of course, we can see that at the end of his life, that God took him up, and Elisha took over for him. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. That's something that we need to understand, is that prayer is important to us, and we need to be well involved in it, you might say. The prayer, though, it says, of a righteous person has great power. So once again, we have the condition there that we need to pay attention to. And then in Psalms chapter 145 again, Psalms 145 chapter verses 18 through 19, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." So once again, it says that God hears our prayers. He hears their cry and saves them. Now, who is he talking about? The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So once again, a condition there to what's going on. And then, finally on this page, in 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verses 13 through 15, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, John writes, "I write these things to you, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If we ask anything, what? According to his will, he will hear us." So God shows us and tells us over and over that his ears are open and that he will hear us, but it has to be according to his will. So when God delights in us, he can use us. We talked about some of the things that the prophets of old did in a previous lesson, and how God used them in the things that he did. But in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and verses 3 and 4. I have a note to myself here. It says, okay. So We know that. Yeah, I put notes in there, and then I spend my time ignoring them. but if our goal, as we've mentioned earlier, is to have the delight of God in us, so the one whose goal is the delight of God, then he's living so that he is useful to God. That's one of the things that we need to understand. We need to be useful to God. God can use anyone he chooses in any way that he wants. He's depending on us to do our part, though, in reaching the lost. So even though God will do any way he chooses to do what he wants to do, he depends on us to do the things that we're supposed to do. Because, as is said in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And once again, these few excuse me, verses that we're going to look at are obviously pertaining to Paul, because he's speaking here about things that he's done. So, but he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so we'll get to a summation here in a minute. But in excuse me. In Colossians, the fourth chapter and verses 2 through 4, actually. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So, it says, God will open a door to us to declare the mystery of Christ. Well, in this instance, it says, God will open a door to me, Paul, that I may declare the mystery of Christ. and then in Acts, the 14th chapter, and verse 27, it's written, and when they arrived back in Antioch of Syria, from where they had been, he and Barnabas, and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so we see all these things that are mentioned about Paul and Barnabas and those, and that Paul says about himself. And then we can compare 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 31. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 31, where Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So that's actually it's actually verse 33 and a half, but for some reason the Bible has a split there and makes that 11:1, but it's 11:1a. And then the next portion of 11:1 doesn't seem to me to go directly with this. But anyway, it says here that we're to be imitators of Paul. Paul says, be imitators of me. And so where he was entrusted with the gospel, that he declared the mysteries of Christ, and that God had opened a door for him, if we're going to be imitators of Paul, we can understand that these things will happen for us also, that we're to do the same things that he did, and that the same things that happened to him will happen to us. Be imitators of me. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, it's written, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In speaking to us, he says, I have set before you an open door. Obviously, he's speaking to one of the churches of Asia at this time. And he says that he knows the work, their works. But he says, I have set before you an open door. And God makes the door available for us. We see that a door of opportunity was made available to Paul to go over into Europe, to go over to Philippi and such, and start preaching over there. So an open door is set before us, and we need to take advantage of us. But we need to understand that if we live in rebellion or are unrepentant of our sins, then how can we promote holiness? How can we, if we're ungodly, promote godliness? And if, how can the unfaithful person, how can he promote faithfulness? All of these things that we need to do, and we need to live properly, because God uses us, and we need to understand that. So we need to be not unholy or ungodly or unfaithful, because we need to be promoting holiness and godliness and faithfulness. Those are things that are our tasks to do. So as we've looked through this lesson, we see that there's six things in general that we've looked at here. That when God delights in us, he will draw near to us. He strengthens us. He protects us. He gives us peace. He hears our prayers. And he can use us. Indeed, those things are things that we've just discussed, and they're things that indeed we need to strive to be, to take them on, you might say, to allow God to draw near to us, to be strengthened by him, to be protected by him is something we need to understand, to know that he gives us peace and that he hears our prayers and that he can use us. When God delights in us, then it gives our lives quality, meaning, and direction. It prepares us to spend eternity with him. And we need to ask ourselves, is God delighted in me? That's important for us to understand. And it's important for us to strive for, as we mentioned probably in each one of the lessons that I've brought regarding this, that God delighting in us ought to be our goal. And we need to ask the question, is God delighted in me? And so ask yourself that as you think about obeying the gospel or continuing to obey the gospel. And so we provide this opportunity to those who have not become Christians to do so, and those who are Christians to change their lives for the better, to live a more faithful life. We understand that in order to become a Christian, one has to hear the word of God, as we have done. Of course, we all here in this auditorium are all Christians. And so we need to understand the fact that we need to take this word, and that we need to understand that it needs to be in us. We need to believe the gospel message about Jesus, of course. We have to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. We have to repent of the sins that we've committed. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That's one thing that is told us in Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 19. And we need to continue to do that, not just in original obedience, but also in our daily lives. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and indeed we have done that if we're Christians, and we need to continue to do that in our daily lives. We need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. So many people don't believe that. They just cut that out of their Bible, as it were. But it's so plain. And it's not like you'd have to cut that out of just one part of your Bible. You have to cut it out of a lot of places. You'd have a pretty limp Bible after you got done with that. And of course, once we've done that, we need to remain faithful. We need to live our lives in accordance with God's word all the days of our lives. We can't just decide to retire from being a Christian at any time. That just doesn't happen. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Let's not believe in vain, brethren. Let's make sure that we do the things that we're supposed to do, lives the lives that we're supposed to live. And so if we can help you to turn to God by becoming a Christian, or help you somehow to be stronger by praying for you or helping you in some other way, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.